1 Samuel chapter 9. We have the introduction of another major character in the book of Samuel at this point, who is Saul the king. This is in fulfillment to the request and the granting of a request, which the Lord says is a request born out of a rejection of God as their king. The people of Israel said, "Samuel, your sons are corrupt, they're not like you, you're old, you're about to die. We know we need a leader." And we have the history of our people that when we don't have a leader, we each do what is right in our own eyes. And so they request of Samuel to establish a king. Samuel knows it's a bad idea. He goes to the Lord. God says, "Yes, I know it's a bad idea too, but grant them their request. Give them what they ask for. This is part of the way I'm going to train them. This is part of the way I'm going to lead them, is by giving them what they do not need, but what they ask for." And so chapter 9 begins a section of the book of Samuel, which is really the clearest personal, what would fit into the genre of literature or story called tragedy in the Bible. There's a hero that is introduced to us that starts out very well. He is God's man. He is God's chosen man. And we're only going to get so far into the story today that things are going to look pretty good. But if you've read this portion of Scripture before, you know that there's more to the story, or as Paul Harvey would say, there is the rest of the story that we won't get to today. But it starts out very well, as Samuel will lead him to the first king of Israel that ultimately, as we saw last week, will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Saul is to teach us we ought not to trust in men, but in the man Christ Jesus. And so 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to try to cover all of chapter 9 and verse 10, at least down through verse 16 this morning. It comes in several movements. It comes in several segments. I'm just going to read the first segment. Let's begin with verse 1 and go down to about verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of great wealth," or a man of wealth. "And he," that is Kish, "had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And so Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuth, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he," that is the servant, "said to him, 'Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way.' Now formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' They answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward him on his way up to the high place. So this part of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we have an introduction to the major character, first of all, by introducing his family. As you read that list of names, and your eyes probably begin to glaze over because they don't mean a lot to us, we're told of this man's heritage. We're probably told that because it would mean something to the original readers and hearers. This is a man of prominence, a man of a prominent family. And not only is he a man of prominence in his family, so there's a good leader for you. He's got a good background, a good family background. But the second is, he's a man of wealth. Oh, there's another good thing that a leader should have. He's a man of wealth, and maybe he won't be greedy for the people's money. But then we're also told a third thing about this man, Saul, is that he was an exceedingly handsome man. As a matter of fact, the writer, perhaps in some poetic license and liberty here, but he says, if you line up all the men of Israel side by side, you put them all together, and the girls had a little contest of who's the most handsome guy, and you finally got down to the final 100, the final 50, the final 10, and you came to the most handsome guy in Israel, Saul would be the poster boy. Saul's the guy. He's the most handsome man, to which all the girls of Israel would swoon. There he is. Oh, he's handsome. Look at his hair. Look at his stature. He's taller than everybody else. He's the guy. He's the man. He'd make a great superstar. That's essentially what the writer tells us. This guy has a good family background. He's wealthy. He's a good catch, girls. And he's handsome and stands head and shoulders above the rest. So the character that's introduced to us, that's not just some mere information. That is to set us up in the story. This guy is just the kind of guy that you want as your leader, as your king. Everything looks great. But as soon as we're introduced to the man personally, and that's really all we get of him at this point, there's nothing negative said to him at this point. And by that, let me just back up and say, already most of us know what's going to happen to Saul. Try to suspend that for a little bit. Receive the text as if you're hearing it for the first time. So far, so good. Wealthy, good family, handsome guy, he's a catch, make a great king, everything's good. So he's introduced in the story, in the narrative, right after Israel asked for a king and God says he will grant them a king. Immediately it goes to this man, an introduction to him, to his family. But then no sooner do we get a brief introduction to him, we get into an introduction to an interesting scenario or a troubling problem that he faces. Here's Saul. Here he is. Oh, and by the way, his father had some donkeys that got lost. So immediately we get into what I think is an interesting narrative. Beginning of verse 3, we're told that Kish had donkeys. Now, we think about that, and why would anybody be in angst of donkeys? What good are those guys anyway? Well, remember, most of the wealth that would have been found in the Middle East at that time was found in livestock. And so imagine that you are a wealthy person and you have your stocks and bonds in certain companies and certain groups. And suddenly the portfolio for one of those companies, your passwords, your information, your ability to prove ownership, everything was suddenly lost. And a significant amount of your wealth was immediately cut. Now you're feeling a little bit of what Kish, when he looked out and said, "Where are my donkeys?" And somebody said, "Donkey!" You knew that was coming. And this isn't just, oh man, some of the animals ran off. That's a portion of his wealth that has wandered off in the night or the day or whenever they wandered off. This is something that he needs to get back. This is a portion of his wealth. So we're introduced to that in verse 3, that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And we're not told how they got lost, was somebody responsible for getting them lost. We're not told how many there were, but probably, again, it was a significant wealth representation that wandered off. So Kish says to his son, his handsome son, and either the phrase here, the young, we take one of the young men, or it literally could be the first men. So the impression is very different if you get a young guy, just take one of the boys with you, but it could be translated one of the first men, which means one of the leader servants, which I think probably is more likely. Rather than Saul just go run off with one of the young guys, see if you can find it out, you need a wise man. And we see his wisdom and how God uses that specific man in his sovereignty and even choosing that specific servant that will make this whole narrative turn in an interesting direction just because of the servant he chose. So he chooses a servant. From now on, I'm not going to refer to him to the first man or the young man or the young servant, but to the first servant or the steward. He says, take one of these men, arise and go look for the donkeys. Now, we're not told whether Saul went, oh, come on, Dad, or everything we know of him. He seems to be dutiful. He seems to recognize this is a part of his wealth. It's not just his dad's wealth. This is part of his inheritance. He gets on it, and from the indication of the text, they don't just kind of walk out and look around and say, I looked, Dad, I can't find it. You know, they went from place to place. And notice the several places that are mentioned. We're told he goes to the mountains of Ephraim. He goes to Shalisha. He goes to Sha'alim. Then he goes to Benjamin. He is searching diligently for these donkeys. So this is the kind of king that you want too. When he's given a task, he's diligent. He's going to follow exactly what his duty is and what he needs to do all the way to the furthest extreme. So we're told that he goes to these different places and finally gets to the point he said, we've been gone for so long. Dad's going to start worrying about us, about our safety, about everything. Look, we're out of food. We're out of bread. We haven't been able to find him. We need to go back and regroup, maybe get some more people and go back. But that particular servant that in God's sovereignty was put at his side says, wait a minute, I've got one more idea. So they come up. He comes up with plan B. Plan A, go find the donkeys. Plan B, let's go talk to the man of God. So through this man's awareness of Samuel, we realize it's in all of this. Samuel is in the certain city that they're nearby, and they just happen to end up their search here. And I want you to notice the themes of that begin to come out in this narrative of things that just happen to happen. The donkeys, which you don't think, you know, whoopee! God's leading us in a good way. God's going to do something great. How do you know that? Because our donkeys are gone. They just happen to wander off. And they happen to wind up next to the city to where Samuel is going to be. He happens to mention that the prophet is there. He happens to find a coin in his pocket. They happen to be there on the exact day because remember, Samuel is going. We read last week he goes from city to city. He was a traveling prophet. He just happened to be in that city. So all of these happenstances and all of these things that look like random pieces, we're supposed to read it and go, oh, God is orchestrating even lost donkeys for his glory. And coins in pockets and servants that are chosen and the man of God and where he is at a certain time when we need him. Ah, so we're supposed to read this story and all of these chance happenings are moving toward a very specific purpose and goal. So as you know, as we read, the man of God, he's in the city. He says, I've got this coin. We need to give him it. We're given this little bit of historical information that previously the ones who are now called prophets were called seers because they saw visions and they would tell of visions. Some of these prophets are going to play later in our story. But he says, basically, here it is. Let's go to the city. And then we meet a group of girls. And also another thing that you'll see throughout this narrative is a meeting of groups of people over and over again. God is bringing all of these minor characters in who also just happen to be there. We're going to see that later. These young women happen to be coming out to draw water in order to point them and direct them to where Saul is. There will be three other groups of people who will just happen to meet Saul. So as we are reading as the story readers, the storyteller is telling us that in Saul's life, all these people that he happens to meet are not by chance. All of these groups of people that from his perspective, he just wanders up on and goes, oh, there's somebody. The author is telling us that there's a bigger story being written here. And even in these happenstance meetings, God is doing something. So they come, they talk to the young ladies. The young ladies say, you just happen to be here at the right time. He's right there. If you run, you can catch him. You haven't missed him. And if you go there, there's a sacrifice that just happens to be. And there's a supper that happens to be a meal that he's going to eat after he blesses it. After he gives grace, he's going to have a meal. So you've caught the guy at the right time. So far, if we didn't know the backdrop of the story, there seems nothing significant. But now beginning in verse 15, we get a glorious narratival flashback. God has already been working through this. God is already doing something and prepared for this very moment. Saul doesn't realize it. Kish doesn't realize it. The donkeys don't realize it. The servant doesn't realize it. But God is doing something in this. So beginning with verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you.'" Huh, did you get that? "I will send to you." Hey, the donkeys are missing. Anybody seen them? No? Go get Saul. Yeah, get you a servant. Go. Where do you want to go next? I don't know. Let's go over to this city. Okay. You seen our donkeys? No. Let's go over here. You seen our donkeys? No. Seen our donkeys? In all of that mess, God is sending Saul to Samuel. You see it? Are you getting it? Are you applying it? It all looks very random. God is sending Saul to Samuel. He says, "I'm going to send him to you." He says, verse 15, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." So how did the call of God come on Saul? Appeared to him in a vision, "Saul, go meet Samuel over there. I send you to him." Now the call of God came through, "The donkeys are gone." Right? Okay. "I will send him to you. Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people, because their cry has come to me." Now let me say here that in the narrative, though we've just read chapter 7 and 8 last week, and we know that the setting up of a king is actually rebellion against the Lord, at this point it's put in a totally positive light. If we didn't have chapter 7 and 8, we wouldn't even know that this was going to turn out bad. This is the same language that is used for all of the previous judges throughout the book of Judges and through the book of Samuel. God is doing something, and he says, "It is through this man I will save my people from the Philistines, and I am raising up this man because I've seen the cry of my people. They have said, they've gone to their idols again and again and again. They come to me," and he says, "Let your own idols save you." And they say, "No, no, no, we don't want our idols." He says, "Well, put away your idols, return to me with all your heart, and come to me, and I will show mercy on you." And they do, and he does. And so it's happening again. So that's the flashback, and then verse 17, we flash forward. Now we get a little bit of information. So, excuse me, are you the seer? We flash back. God says to Samuel, "I'm sending you a guy. He's going to be here tomorrow. He's going to come. This is the guy. You're going to anoint. I'm going to raise him up. He's going to deliver my people. He will be the prince of the people." Zoom back to today. Verse 17, "When Samuel saw Saul," say that three times quickly. "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who will restrain my people.'" And I can't help there to be fast forwarded to John the Baptist, who says, "I'm sending my Messiah. I'm sending the one." And then God says to him, "Here's the one." And John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very similar to John and Jesus. "So here's the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who will restrain my people." The deliverance of his people from the Philistines will include restraining them from sin. The way that God will deliver us from our idols includes restraining us from going after them. That's an act of mercy on the Lord's part. Verse 18, "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I shall let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all of the desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?' Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? "Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" So Saul is ambushed with a message of, "You're the man." And Saul would not have been ignorant of everything that we've learned from chapters 7 and 8. Because remember, they drew all of Israel together and all the tribes together and all of Israel. And they said, "We want a king, we want a king, we want a king." Samuel says, "Bad idea." God says, "Give him a king." "Okay, we're going to give you a king." That's what we're going to do. So, a man, being a man of wealth and himself of that family, he would have said, "I don't know what you're talking about." He's like, "Okay, we're expecting a king." So he shows up and Samuel says, "You're the man. God sent you here today." No, "You got the wrong guy. I'm just looking for some donkeys." "No, you're the man." "The donkeys are already back. God has revealed to me the donkeys have already made their way back. You don't worry about it. You stay. You stay for the sacrifice. You stay for the meal. You stay the night for me, and tomorrow I'll give you a message," is essentially what he says. Saul's response is seems to be one of genuine humility. "But I'm of the smallest tribes. Surely it's not of my house and of my clan and my tribe that you've spoken to me this way." There seems to be some initial humility on Saul's part. Which brings us to the feasting, verse 22. Let's read 22 through the end of the chapter. "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man," or his first man, "and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons." So here is the prophet of Israel, the spokesman of God to all of the entire nation. There's a place setting set for 30 of these noble people. And the servant and Saul are sat there at his right hand. "And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.'" So the cook took up the leg of what was on it, set them before Saul. So when you think of those medieval movies with the guys chewing on the big leg, this is what's going on with Saul. So he gives them a portion, showing him, and when you were at a feast and you gave them a huge portion, you were saying, "Everybody needs to pay attention to this guy. This is the most important guy here," is what he was saying. So the cook, verse 24, "So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, set it before Saul. Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests.'" Now I can only imagine that Saul at this point is blown away. "Man, I'm just a donkey hunter at this point. I'm going out. Now I come to the prophet, who I think is just a generic seer. It's Samuel. Oh, and he's waiting for me. And he's taking me out to dinner. And he's honoring me, saying I'm the most important guy here. And he's making a big deal of me here." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Verse 25, "And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof," which was not a bad place. It was actually one of the best areas, most cool places in the house, and he lay down to sleep. "Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God.'" So after a good feast through the night, gives him a good place on the roof, has a good night of sleep, wakes up the next day, he's like, "Okay, I'm your alarm clock, get up." I don't know what it's like to have a prophet as your alarm clock, but get up. Time to go, time to send you on your way. They go out and he says, "Now, go ahead, send the servant along up. And you stop, and you're going to hear the word of God." Okay, you've got my attention at that point. Which brings us to chapter 10, which is the message that all of this is bringing up to. The message. And what we find in chapter 10 is, all of this seems very random at this point, but Samuel's going to point out, I'm now going to lay out a set of consequences and a sequence of things that are going to happen, that you're going to see that this isn't by accident. I'm going to confirm God's call on you as prince, call on you as king, and I'm going to give you some insight into the future, some signs that will be to you a sign that you're the guy, the prince over it. Because, you know, at this point you're thinking, you know, did Samuel just have too much of the sacrificial wine last night? Why me? So here's what happens. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Which would be much more awkward for us than it would be for them. Breaks it, pours it, takes him, kisses him, and says, "Has not the Lord anointed?" The root word is the word from which we get Messiah. You're the christened one. You are the anointed one. You are Mashiach. You are the Christ. I anoint you now to be prince over his people Israel. Now, we already know the story that Saul's not going to be the fulfillment of the Messiah. But in Saul, we do see foreshadowing of and anticipation of a king who will be anointed by a prophet. Now, I believe that anointing came not with oil, but by John the Baptist in baptism, to which not the oil came on his head, but the presence of the Spirit. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is his initiation into his messianic ministry. So he anoints him as prince over his people, and he says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign." I can see in your face, Saul, you're like, "What?" All right, here's the sign. Here's the sign that you will be, that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And he actually gives three signs. Three things are about to happen that you will know that you are the guy. Number two, and notice how these are random groups of people that he will just happen to meet. Number one, verse 2. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" What's going to happen? You're going to walk out at your own pace, your own speed. You're going to take potty breaks when you need them. You're going to take water breaks when you need them. You're going to sit down when you're tired. But at the time you get to that well, there are two women who are going to be there. I've orchestrated it. No matter how fast you walk, when you get to the well, they're there. And this is what they're going to say. "Not only have I ordained that they be there at that same time, they're going to have a message for you. And I already know what the message is. The donkeys have been sought, and now your father is anxious about you." Sign number one. Sign number two. You know, because maybe you can get lucky on one. Maybe he's, you know, got a email from the girl saying they'll be hanging out at Rachel's well or something. Of course, it's not going to happen. Sign number one. Sign number two, verse 3. "Then you shall go from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor." You're going to come to the tree. "And when you get to the tree, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats." He even tells them what they're going to be carrying. "Three young goats, another guy's carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." Three guys, I even know what they're going to be carrying. By the way, that's probably all because they're going, that sacrificial offering, the goats and the bread and the wine are probably sacrifices. "And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand." Hey, you look hungry. Here's two loaves of bread. That's just what Samuel said. So, all right, two out of three. So, just recognize these aren't fortune cookie prophecies. The Lord is much more concerned than fortune cookie prophecies. You will have something good happen in your life. Okay? You will receive bad news. Okay, thank you, Mr. Fortune Cookie. That pretty much happens every day. Something good happens and I receive bad news. Welcome to a good but fallen world. He's very specific because God is the God of specifics, even when we don't realize it. We think random. God thinks purpose, intention, knowledge, meaning. transactions, words said, are thought out by us, but the actual coming of them is of the Lord. It's what we're being taught here. So that's number two. Number three, after that you will come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets. First a group of two men, then a group of three men, now a group of prophets. And they'll, at the exact moment that you arrive there, be coming and meeting you coming off the mountain. This group of prophets will come down from the high place with harp, tambourine, and flute. This is a prophetic singing musical group. Yes, that's what I think is happening. And the lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. So they're coming down, striking and singing and prophesying and dancing and having a good time. They're coming down the mountain, and Saul's going to come up, and he's going to say, "Oh, look, I think I hear them. Here they come. Ding, 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 ding. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Da, 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 da. They're just coming down in the Spirit of the Lord, blah, blah, blah." And he's like, "Well, there they are." He said, but then something's going to happen. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them. So you'll be standing there, shoom. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he's going to jump right in there and be singing with them. And that's what he says. This will be the sign to you. You won't be able to help it. You won't just kind of start tapping your foot and then kind of get caught up in the moment. He said, this is God taking you over in that moment. The Spirit will rush on you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. You won't even know yourself for that moment. I come with square white people that, you know. So he's jumping around going, it's like, whoa, that guy's another guy. That's what's happening to Saul here. Verse 7, now when these signs, these three signs, meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And if I were Saul, at least I'd be like, really? And sign one comes, Sign two comes exactly as it falls out. Ha! Look at that. Sign three, the prophets come down. And I go, whoa! Hey, yeah! Woohoo! Singing. Like, this is real. What is the sign? God is with you. And then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, this is going to be very significant later in Saul's story, because he says, all of this is going to happen. God's going to be waiting, working in amazing ways. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. Now sit and wait for 7 days and don't do anything. I got the Spirit. It doesn't matter. You wait. Till the word comes, the Spirit doesn't move. You understand? You've got to wait for the word, then act by the Spirit. It takes a wait. So verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. That's number one and number two. And then we were zoomed back in to number three and told what happens. Verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished the prophesying, he came to the high place. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that there was not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. So far, so good. God directs Saul to Samuel, anoints him, fills him with the Spirit, brings about these amazing signs showing that it's not a random act of consequential events, but this is God's working. Whether Saul can see and God prophesies exactly what's happening, or looking back, Because that's the difference, isn't it? What happens up to Samuel? God is directing him just as much, but he doesn't know it. Just because he knows of what those signs are going to be and what are going to happen doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign over that entire story. So God secretly inaugurates in Saul this new kingdom with a new king. And I'll just make the point here that we're supposed to be paying attention to something, because think of how God could have called Saul. What would be the easiest, shortest route from point A to point B? Samuel, the prophet, everything he said was true, and everything he said the people of Israel believed, mostly. He could have come to Samuel and said, Samuel, the guy that's going to be king is over there. His name is Saul, son of Kish. He's a wealthy man. He's a real handsome guy. Won't be able to miss him. I'm going to send you over there, and you go over there and break and anoint him and tell him he's the guy. Right? That could easily have happened. That's the shortest point. If we want a streamlined calling of a king, the most efficient and effective means from point A to point B, that's perhaps how we would do it. Get Samuel, he's the man, send him over to Saul, get him. But notice in the accomplishing of something even as great as the calling of a king, there's this circuitous route. Following donkeys. What are you doing? Just following the will of the Lord. What are you doing? I'm trying to find my donkeys. What are you going to do? Going to go see if the prophet. I have no idea what he's going to do. All of this stuff. God's ways are often, and I would say most often, not the shortest route from point A to point B. And that's important for you to understand in your life. Because you look at a situation, you say, okay, this is what I want. This is a good thing. This is a godly thing. This is how I desire it. I'll be like Jesus. My spouse will be like Jesus. My children will be like Jesus. I'll glorify Him in all things. I provide for my household. I provide for my children in education of whatever sort. Okay, so the way that should be done, here's point A, here's point B, straight line. Get your ruler out, draw it, straight line, point A to point B, boom. God, do that. And suddenly you go chasing donkeys. You say, how can chasing donkeys that are lost, or my dog that gets out of the yard, or meeting a group of people walking down my street, or getting fired from my job, or having troubles in my marriage, that doesn't seem to be getting to point B the way I think it should be gotten to. Welcome to God's story. God's ways are most often not the shortest route from point A to point B. God doesn't always speak the same way, work the same way, do the kinds of things that we expect Him to do. He's a God of infinite variety. But He is no less sovereign because He is not following our plan. Well, wait a minute, if God's sovereign, why isn't He taking me from point A to point B, the shortest route possible? Why is this so painful? Why is this so hard? Because this isn't your story, it's God's. Believe it or not, this isn't all about me getting from point A to point B in the shortest route possible. This is about God bringing about His own glory in a fallen and broken world with fallen and broken people, with the mixed up lost donkeys and found shepherds and random people and spirit-filled prophets. All of that's happening, and we just say, why does this have to be so hard? So let me come back to that in a minute. At this point of Saul's story, if we didn't know the whole story, this would seem like a good start with a lot of anticipation for Saul, or a lot anticipated from Saul. As I mentioned earlier, though this begins so well, this is one of the clearest examples of tragedies in the Bible. A tragedy, as one dictionary has defined it, as a work in which the main character is brought to ruin or suffers extreme sorrow, especially as a consequence of a tragic flaw or a moral weakness. I left off there that in that section that he told him to go and to wait 7 days until I arrive. He obeys this time. Remember, his ruin is going to be in the future when Samuel tells Saul, after all of this confirmed and God is sovereign and God is in control, he sends him to a place and he says, now wait there till I come and bless the sacrifice. Saul's impatience says, we've waited long enough, this has gone on long enough, I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice. And the minute he offers the sacrifice, Samuel walks up and goes, what's up? Well, if you were here, you'd understand my disobedience. Really. I know you told me to wait, but I thought I better get on with your business since you weren't here yet. Which is a bit like us, isn't it? God help, God deliver, God bring about, God fix the situation. God doesn't seem to show up, so we say, well, I'll go ahead and take this matter into my own hands and do what I know is displeasing to the Lord, because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. The fatal flaw that's in Saul is the flaw that's in us. Sometimes acting in disobedience when we ought to be doing is waiting for the Lord. Doesn't mean inactivity, but it does mean that it's not legitimate because God doesn't seem to be acting for us to sin against Him. So as we look at Saul's story, the beautiful thing is God's going to bring good out of even that tragedy, at least for His people. When we zoom out and look at what God is telling us and what the writer is telling us through this section, there's more going on in the story that we just can't get to because we're not there yet, and I think it'd be good to wait till we get there in Saul to learn more lessons from this and what follows. But here's a lesson I think for us all. I've already kind of alluded to it. But there are basically two ways for us to view the world. And there are some varieties in between, but basically two ways. And here's how I'd like you to remember them. Either life and the world is storyless, or it is storied. You remember that? Storyless, meaning not having a story, or everything that is happening in our lives is storied. And here's what I mean. By storyless, I mean random. Your donkey's running off, just a random thing that happens. Oh well. Running out of gas, despite the fact that you told your husband again and again and again that he needed to keep above a quarter of a tank. All right, getting some violence out there now. Despite all that, I do it too. And it's worse in my car, because my car, you take a right turn under a quarter of a tank and it dies. But I've called the car guys on the radio and asked them to call me back and give me a solution. So maybe some of you have a solution. So it's even worse, because I know I'm running. It's not like, oh, I didn't notice we were almost out of gas. Every right corner I turn is a testimony of, you're almost out of gas, dummy. Is running out of gas random? Are these things random? Are the things that happen in your life that didn't go your way this week just random? Dogs running off. Well, if it's a storyless world, it's true. Things just happen. There's not meaning in the fact that stuff falls out of your freezer because it's too full and gravity is doing its job and you get angry as you're pushing it up there and shutting it and it falls out and it's just random. It's meaningless that that happens. Things are purposeless. Your suffering doesn't, it's part of living in the world as it is. It just is. And so, the best thing that you can do is just make things as best you can. hold off old age as much as you can. Hold off pain as much as you can. Hold off, ignore things that are going on with other people as best you can. And just try to live the best, comfortable kind of life that you can. There's no reason to get involved with other people's misery. You've got enough of your own. Because in the end, you will die and turn back into oblivion, and the whole human race is ultimately also going to be absorbed in the dark cloud of nihilistic death. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Are cicadas random? Is the fact that it's been so hot random? Now, nobody's done this because I've been off Facebook. But when you say, I'm so tired of the rain, well, you got to complain if it's random. But if God is sovereign over all things, God thought it was best in that moment, in that day, to bring about rain. And you say, sick of the stinking rain. Then the heat comes, so stinking hot. Then the cold comes. Well, why is it going to be cold for so long? Can't wait for there to be some sun. Oh, the sun is so hot. You know, it just... Well, if you live in a storyless world, random, meaningless, purposeless, then make the best of it, complain, and hopefully you get some joy out of that. So we may not philosophically think, I live in a storyless world, where donkeys getting lost don't have a meaning, but it's just, we may hold that philosophically, but do we hold it practically? That the things that are happening are not random. That even the apparently random things have purpose and meaning, whether we see it or not. Lost donkeys had a purpose, though Saul couldn't see it for a time. So that's one view. As Francis Schaeffer would say, that's sitting in one chair. That's the materialist, naturalist, scientific view of the world. Things just happen. Tornadoes just happen. They touch down where they touch down randomly. God is not in control of them. Things just happen. But there's another way, another chair to sit in, which the author is letting us in on, and the scriptures let us in on, which is, this is a storied existence. The thing about an author in a story, when he writes a story, is nothing is random. That every word he writes has a purpose. There's no words wasted with a good story writer, and God's the best. He doesn't, you know, you sometimes wonder, why in the middle of Moby Dick is there this long description of whaling and how to cut the whale and part out the whale and get the oil? What is up with that? A lot of us got lost by Melville right in that part. Or Robinson Crusoe. There's good narrative. It's interesting. It gets shipwrecked. You get the point. He's telling you how he herded his goats. And you're like, what's up with that? Well, why is that in there? There's a purpose in that. They're trying to get you into what is happening. They don't want to just tell a story. They want you to experience what it's like being there. And you go, man, what a job. I wouldn't want that. Okay, you probably shouldn't go chasing after a big white fish then. Named Moby. Or you shouldn't be shipwrecked on an island because you're going to have to figure out how to, well, if you got that book with you, maybe it'll help you herd the goats. But authors, even in that, have purposes for what they write. And C.S. Lewis uses this imagery that what is human history? Who are the characters of human history? What are the happenings of human history? He says Shakespeare, this is the imagery he uses, Shakespeare writes of his world, the world of Macbeth, the world of King Lear. He writes that. And the amazing thing is that God writes himself into the story. So we're all going along suddenly the writer and author of all of human history and everything that happens to us that is being played out moment by moment, but is already perfectly formed in the mind of an all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful God, as that's playing out, he writes himself into the story and becomes a character in the story and dies on a cross in the story. And why does he do that? It's to tell us and alert us we don't sit in this chair of a random world. We sit in this chair that tells us that as God is the author of everything that happens to us and for us and with us and against us, everything has a purpose. Everything has meaning. Because storyless existence leads to despair. Storied existence leads to hope. My donkeys are gone. Ah! They're the stubborn donkeys. The donkeys are gone. I have no understanding of why, but I know it's not random. And I know that God has a purpose in this, whether he tells me about it or not. As I pursue those donkeys, I'm doing what God calls me to do. So how are we living our existence? The person that you're married to, the children that you have, the job that you're presently trying to function in, your financial circumstances, your physical health, the breaking or joining of relationships, your physical feeling as the body gets older and things aren't working as well. Which chair will you choose to sit in? Because the default chair is this one. The default chair is just to look at everything with despair or meaninglessness. I invite you, because especially if you're a Christian, to get out of that chair. Come and sit in this chair to say that everything has purpose. Everything has meaning because God is the author of the story. Nothing is random. Everything. And now, out of hope rather than despair, deal with that circumstance. How will you interpret the things, especially the hard things in your life? Which chair will you choose to sit in? Which chair will I choose to sit in? Someone may say, no, wait a minute, this is Saul. God is sovereign and in control of donkeys in Saul's life, but surely he's not me. I'm not that big of a character in this story. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Sometimes I look and I go, why in the world did I do that? I don't know. I don't understand my way sometimes. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, the illusion that you have that this story is about you is wrong. And the illusion that you and I have that we're in control of things is wrong. You're not writing the story and you're not the central character of the story. So when other people mess up your plans, your desires, it was never yours to begin with. And you recognize that other people that you care for are also characters in this story. And you're not sovereign over their life. So what are you called to do? Control, manipulate, get them to obey, do the right thing? No, you're called to love them and care for them. And as much as you have authority, yes, you're responsible to direct them. I hope that Michael, when he has the final imprimatur of the state, and the bad guy's doing something, that he will exercise his authority and stop them from doing bad. I hope you as parents, with the authority that you have, stop your kids within the legitimate range of responsibility of stopping them. So we're not talking about that. I'm talking about God is doing. I mean, do you really want responsibility over just the people in your life? That's your responsibility to bring good outcome of all the people that you touch and are affected by and affect? That's where we do what God has called us to do. We proclaim His Word, we do, but we recognize that there's a certain degree of blindness and humility to say, let's go back to Shakespeare. And there's some truth in this, I believe. This is from As You Like It. Shakespeare said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." So what does God call me to do? To change the story, to make sure it comes out the right way? No, to play the part that God has called me to play. Whether other people do or don't, what is the part God has called me to play? How does He want me to respond? We are not the author. We are not the main character. God is using, changing, directing, displaying His glory through our sin, through our failures, through our successes, through His goodness, through the hard things. We need to keep stepping back out and getting up out of that chair and sitting in this chair and resting in the goodness and wisdom and control and sovereignty and grace of God, even over lost donkeys and the host of variety of things that we can tend to complain about. So, may I encourage you to be asking yourself frequently this question: which chair am I sitting in? It is the chair of our storyteller in 1 Samuel. Whether you realize it or not, God is directing your steps. Or will be the step or the chair of the world. Says it's all random, all just happening. Just do the best you can. We're all in the story. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to recognize that your life will ultimately, in the end, be one of tragedy, or in the end will be one of what the classical writers called comedy. That despite struggles, things will turn out well for you. In tragedies, despite what you pursue and how things good things are now, in the end, there's failure. There's despair. Which is the story of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, children of God, let us know of our Father's goodness and of His direction. Sit in the right chair. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank You for this example from the life of Saul. And thank You that we can sit in the right chair because of Jesus, because of the gospel. That one of the promises of the gospel is that He works all things, even lost donkeys. He works all things for good for those who love Him. So Lord, help us to sit in the chair of even hard things and difficult things being worked for our good because of Christ, through Christ. And Lord, not only to know that in our heart, but to speak it, to communicate it, through emails, through Facebook, through personal interaction, that we would be those who sit in the chair of hope and not in the chair of despair. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.